Okay, so questions are over then. Let's get started. Grab your scriptures and open up to Luke chapter 18. Now, as always, we have a Herculean task in front of us. We're going to try to get from Luke 18 all the way up through the end of Luke. So lots of really important things to pay attention to. What we have, again, just as we saw in Matthew and we saw in Mark, we have a lot of doing, we have a lot of doings, we have a lot of sayings, and then about this place in all of the Gospels where you get to the last third of every Gospel, you have this shift where Jesus starts to get into some very specific language about his ministry, about who he is, and about what is going to happen in just 2 weeks, a week's time. Now, like when we talked about Mark, in Mark, remember Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. And the apostles, his disciples, it said that they were too scared to ask any further about that. It was difficult, dark times for them. Here in Luke, it seems like Luke is able to record some different experiences and some different teachings that Jesus may have, may have. Luke reports them, so they did happen. Some things Jesus was teaching to his disciples to help kind of with this transition and help them understand exactly what's going on. So let's start. Let's go to Luke chapter 18, and we'll read just verses 1 through 8. Okay? Ruthie, will you take those verses for us? Is that okay?
A widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Thou I fear not God, nor regard man. Yet, because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, thou he beareth long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?
Okay, thank you very much. Also, seems very apropos for what may be on some people's hearts. Now, real quick, interpretation, avenge. A better word or phrase might be put to rights, that justice will be rendered. It's not that this judge is going to go find whoever has wronged this poor widow, slap him upside the head and say, all right, got you now, things are all better. It just means that judgment is going to come. And now what type of a judge does Jesus say this guy is? He's unrighteous. And he says, look, if unrighteous judges, just out of pragmatics, want to put things to rights for those who weary them, how much more will a just God look on all of us and eventually put everything right? Now again, we can take this message as one where it makes us think, well, hey, God's going to solve social injustice. He's going to solve racial inequality. He's going to solve whatever it is that lays heavy on our hearts. But I'll ask you, what does knowing that God will eventually put everything back together the way that justice demands, does that make you want to kind of sit back in our congregations and say, oh, God's got it? Or is there anything about that that inspires one to get out and to act and try here and now? Sister Urban.
Just like the Constitution, you know, it was put together beautifully in the law to give unto God his laws, etc. But it took 100 years for it to settle in because so many people, you know, came from different countries, and now we're taking it for granted. Mm-hmm. And so we can't take it for granted. We have to pray and work on God's side. We cannot take it for granted.
Yeah. Thank you. Go ahead.
Well, and frequently it's preached that we're God's hands on this earth. So if he's going to do it, he's going to work through somebody. I'd like to know I could be part.
So it's not just sit back and oh, just wait for the millennium, make everything all better. I mean, because there's a part of us that says, well, it's got to get worse before it gets better. And some of us might even think recent events are a part of that. It's like, oh, Cubs won the World Series, and look who we elected president. Apocalypse now, right?
Well, I don't think it's the who we elected the president. It's the fact that this country has become unrighteous.
Just the whole, yeah.
The country as a whole. You know, when you read the Book of Mormon, the promises are, as long as you are obeying the law, you'll get these blessings. I don't see, as a whole, the country obeys the law as well.
It's gotten, morality has become quite murky, hasn't it? Yeah.
It has nothing to do with politics. That's just
people. Just a reflection, really it was. This whole election cycle. A sad commentary on what's happened to us generally. So, yes, Urban?
The Hollywood Society is saying they'll leave if Donald Trump was elected. Other people
are
saying, well, give you the gate, go.
You know? Well, I saw signs that put up like celebrity moving sale, and they were just putting them up all over Hollywood, and I thought that was interesting. But I do take a lot of faith in Jesus is saying here, look, things are going to be put back together. And I do believe in this ultimate justice that will be rendered. Jeffrey R. Holland, he put it this way. When lonely, cold, hard times come, we have to endure. We have to continue. We have to persist. That was the Savior's message in the parable of the importuning widow. Keep knocking on that door. Keep pleading. In the meantime, know that God hears your cries and knows your distress. He is your Father and you are His child. Now, let's jump over, because a lot of people, especially, you know, Jesus' inner circle, they're going to be feeling this way here in a few chapters. They're thinking, what's going on? The wheels are coming off. Where can we turn to for peace? Let's jump over to a modern example of this. Go over to section 121 in the Doctrine and Covenants. You'll recall that this is the beginning of the sections that Joseph Smith receives when he's there in Liberty Jail. We're not going to go through and read a whole lot of this. We're going to mainly stick to the chapter headings and point out just a couple of things. So, go over to section 121. Look at, when was this revelation received? Give me a date. March 20th, 1839. Now, anybody know what day Joseph Smith gets out of Liberty Jail? Why would anybody know that off the top of their heads, right? It's kind of a famous day. Wow, yep. Guess when he went in?
October.
Close. I don't remember the specific day. I didn't commit that one to memory. It wasn't handy like April 6th. End of November of the previous year. How long has he been there? Through a Missouri winter.
No real heat.
Nope. In a basement dungeon. Rough times. And it may seem like we are going through the November, Decembers, Januaries, Februaries of life, and we're thinking, how much longer do I have to do this? We will read this part. O God, where art thou? And where is the pavilion that covereth thy hiding place? How long shall thy hand be stayed in thine eye, yea, thy pure eye? Behold, from the eternal heavens, the wrongs of thy people and of thy servants, and thine ear be penetrated with their cries. Now, Joseph is receiving reports of just atrocities that are being committed against the saints during this time. They start making the trip back from Missouri here into Illinois, into Nauvoo during this time, and it is difficult. That may have been the most difficult part of this for Joseph, is knowing my people are being abused, and I'm stuck here, and I can't do anything but pray and write letters. This is tough. Now, he puts that petition out March 20th. He's going to get out about a week and a half. Now, we always talk about, you know, just kind of look for the light here at the end of the tunnel. Well, some tunnels are nice where they're just straight and you can see down them. When I was in Germany, they love building tunnels in Germany for whatever reason. And oftentimes, we would be walking down something and the lights wouldn't be working and it would get dark and scary. A lot of the tunnels would go like this, where you're just walking toward darkness for a long time. Some tunnels bend, and you may not be able to see the light at the end of the tunnel. But the message from Elder Holland, from the importuning widow, pray always. Keep going. Keep moving forward. And again, that's difficult. And I don't want to sound Pollyanna-ish. And Jen, just be happy all the time. No, there is something to be said for when times are difficult for us to come and not try to make it all better, but just to put our arms collectively around one another and say, Jen, I'm not going to try to fix it. I'm just going to sit here and eat lots of cookies with you. Right? And things can, we really can just be there for people. So if you don't know what to post on Facebook, that's fine. You don't have to come up with something super crafty and solve everyone's problems. Perhaps just let people know that you were aware of their suffering, you were aware of the difficulties, and just say, hey, I am here. I am here. And it's a wonderful opportunity. And know that God will eventually provide the justice. We have covenanted to provide the mourning with those that mourn. It's an opportunity for us to really be God's hands and shoulders here in mortality. Comments, questions about that? Okay, let's jump back to Luke then. So we get a few other parables, a few other teachings like this where Jesus is really starting to point out, here's what's going to happen with the end of the world. Verses 9 through 14, we get the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. We're not going to talk a whole lot about that. Well, it's just the juxtaposition. Pharisee, religious insider. Publican, religious outsider, right? Publicans were the tax collectors. They, by and large, were rejected by their Jewish friends, families, and neighbors because they had thrown their lot in with the Romans. They would collect the taxes and, right, we've talked about that before. Everybody happy? Okay. So let's go over to the specific example of one named Zacchaeus. We'll go over to Luke chapter 19. And this one's fascinating.
Oh, yeah.
Like this guy. This is a good one. Sister Tyler, will you read for us? Chapter 19, let's do verses, if you will, excuse me, take verses 1 through 5.
And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich.
Okay, so here's a guy, remember how publicans make their money? They get the quota, and anything that they can collect above and beyond the quota, that's what they keep, and so this guy was rich. Everybody knows this guy is pulling us over the table. Not a popular guy. And keep going.
And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature.
That is just so cute.
And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. How far did you want me to go?
Oh, that's good.
I just laugh whenever I hear this. Because I went to a British school, and it was really run by the Anglican Church. So it was, Zacchaeus, you come down, because I'm coming to your house for tea.
Oh.
So whenever you're
Zacchaeus, a wee little man had to come down for tea. Fantastic. I love this, though. I mean, here is one of these examples of the Savior recognizing someone whose heart is just brimming and that's recognized and it's rewarded. I mean, all these people who are thronging Jesus, and Jesus picks the guy out of the tree. Hey, good, I'm coming to your house. Keep going, 6 through 10.
And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything for any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold.
Which is interesting. That's a requirement by the law of Moses laid out in Leviticus. If anything is taken, and he's like, even if it's perceived, I'm trying to keep the law.
And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost."
Awesome. Thank you very much. Yeah, Lindsay.
I'm just confused, I guess. So if he's saying he gives half to the poor, I just wonder how he's wealthy then. And is he saying, like, now I will give half to the poor? I don't know. I guess I don't
understand. Good question.
Because at that point, it's somebody else's money he's giving to.
Yeah, he's already made all of it, so it's easy, right? It's easy at that point.
Just mathematically,
right? How does it all work?
What I have to the poor, but then I
could be a rhetorical
statement. Yeah, it could be or hyperbole. He's saying I give half of, I don't know exactly. Yeah, how the math works out, I'm not sure. But what I am aware of is it seems that Jesus accepts his sacrifice. I mean, that could have been a little bit of grandstanding on Zacchaeus' part. Look, I'm trying to do all this stuff. I'm not that bad of a guy. But beyond that, you're right. I think the Savior is able to ascertain his heart.
I thought once about Zacchaeus and him being small and trying to do this thing that says that long before Zacchaeus was even born, that tree was planted for him to climb. So the Lord knew this was... I mean, it's nice to know he's still in charge. He knows things.
Yeah. And especially, you know, at a time when there is a lot said about the marginalized and the disenfranchised and those that may not have the loudest voice or the tallest stature in society. Again, just another message of Jesus reaching out to these people. You know, in 2 Nephi chapter 26, we've got that Book of Mormon line that says that the Lord invites all to come, black, white, bond, free, male, female. And I'm sure we could make our own list of whatever groups may feel not as cared for, either by society at large, or maybe even Christians and Mormons specifically.
I was going to say that, he doesn't seem like one of those poor, lowly, disenfranchised. He seems like the president of Goldman Sachs, you know, the guy that has all the money, and Christ is still going and saying, you know, you're as good as everybody else. It's your heart that matters.
So how could we think of the... Well, maybe we should, because we tend to think this group fits the caricature of who we ought to take care of. But what about the banksters? Should we give them any patience? Susan? Are they people too? Yeah.
But when they look into their lives, they gave so much to.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
Well, and we have a tendency to talk about the poor, and we need to go after them and help them. But when my son was on his mission in Argentina, it was actually the rich that needed the help because their hearts were closed. Mm. And so, when he only spent 2 weeks in an affluent area, he said he never ate so poorly as when he lived in an affluent area. He says the poor fed him. So sometimes it's the rich that need us just as much or more than those that are humble.
Yeah. It's so hard not to talk politics just because it's so present. But depending on where one lives, it's there is a feeling of if you were to... Tuesday, I was on my way to class, and I had my I Voted sticker on, and somebody asked, well, who'd you vote for? And so we talked about it, and fortunately, I had voted the way that this person thought I should vote. And so, easy, right? There's a video circulating on YouTube. There was a man who had somehow identified as supporting Donald Trump, and he was literally taken out of his car and beat up by some people here in the city. Because he'd done the wrong thing.
And Donald Trump supporter had done that, it would make more news.
Well, and we think, but it really does. There are idiots on both sides. And so whether it's rich, poor, black, white, male, female, educated, uneducated, you're right. Thanks for pointing that out. Everybody needs help. Go ahead.
Good to their children or their family or their neighbors, and I see this a lot, people grandstanding about what other people should be doing, and I think we need to respect people's agency first and foremost. That's what the law, that's what the war in heaven was about, and we need to recognize that, that people are going to make their own choices, and you know, I think even in this election, you know, people may disagree with the end result. This is a democracy, and part of having a democracy and having freedom is sometimes you win and sometimes you lose, and that's part of our government, and it's part of life, and I think this is a perfect example of we don't know what's in people's hearts. We don't know how Christ is going to equalize everything, but I think we stereotype people, and I think it's wrong, and I think we need to start in our own lives and treat people rich and poor, equally,
yeah.
You know, and try without prejudice to practice it in our own lives. And I think if everybody did that, even in the church, there would be a grand movement forward for our society.
Yeah. Thank you, Teresa. Well said.
It's basically what she was saying. I think that when people, there is the group that when you can't feed your family and when you can't provide the basic necessities, that is real hardship.
Oh, yeah.
Is that. But I think above that, money and wealth, and in Zacchaeus' case, there is hardship that doesn't see money and wealth. And so I think Elder Holland at one point said that the ailments of today are sometimes almost more metaphysical in nature. And I think we are wise to heed the words of that song that say, "In the quiet heart is hidden sorrows that the eye can't see." And so we don't know what people are experiencing, no matter if there's kind of the upward pride of looking up and looking down on those people because they're above us, or the downward pride looking down at them. Pride can go both ways.
It sure does.
And so I just like that thought of we don't know what's in their hearts, and I love that the Lord looked upon this little rich man's heart.
That's great. Thank you. Here, there.
I guess that kind of Emily's comment made me think that, you know, we should be praying for Donald Trump. We should be praying that God can work with him and that his heart can, that he can be led by God, whether, you know, wherever he is now, we don't know. It helped a lot with the case of our son Seth. He had a teacher who he severely struggled with. Like, he had anxiety about going to school every single day. It was in the city, and she shouted a lot because I feel like that's maybe a cultural thing for that area, that children don't listen as much unless the adults raise their voices. So she, over years, had grown accustomed to that culture, and her classroom was one of shouting, and he felt harshness, and he wanted to, you know, transfer out of her class and transfer out, and we're like, we're not quitting, we don't just leave when things are hard. What can we do? What can you do in class? Can you help her? What can you do to help things be more manageable? And can you be a peacemaker? And then we also encouraged, he started praying for her. And her heart, I mean, his heart softened towards her. I don't know how much her habits changed. But he just felt more actively engaged in the process of her welfare. And he, anyway, that was a nice thing to see.
Yeah, it really was. Good job, Seth. Good job, Mom.
I was just going to say, you know, talking about the rich man, that oftentimes we focus on those who are poor and their needs, but you forget that people who have a lot of money, we have a good friend who's very wealthy, and he expressed to us one time that, yeah, it's great, I don't have to worry about monetary things, but there's a lot of responsibility that comes with having a lot of money. that in itself is a difficult trial. And I think sometimes we have to remember that there's two sides. Everybody's life and whatever they have in their life, they're trials. Mm-hmm. They're just different. So I think you have to think about that. And Zacchaeus, and you know, nobody liked him because he had all this money and they felt like he was robbing them. But yet he had trials as well.
Well put. So real quick, be honest with yourself. Let's be honest with ourselves. Who are your publicans? Not Republicans. Who are your publicans? And don't say it out loud, but who are those people to you? And identify that and think of, what could I do to better understand my publicans? And that's hard. But it's the invitation, and it truly is the Christian message. I mean, Christianity is interesting because it really asks us to look for the best in everyone else, but recognize the deficiency in ourselves. It doesn't ask us to claim to be morally superior. It asks us to see the moral goodness wherever we can and take that good, but then recognize our own deficiency and say, okay, what can I learn from those people? The message isn't one of isolationism and I don't want to have anything to do with anybody else. It's to get into those people's lives and try to understand, what can I learn from this? And that's really, really difficult to do. Go ahead.
Well, I think that's the challenge for all of us in the way people do, is just try to understand what the other side is thinking. Where are they coming from? What has motivated them? And, you know, just try to have maybe a little sympathy, empathy for that. What's driving other people?
Yeah. If anything, this revealed there was a whole... I mean, I full well expected Hillary Clinton to just win in a landslide. And there was... didn't happen. And it revealed there is a whole group of people who, by and large, we don't know. At least I don't know about. I mean, I tend to, you know, run in university circles, and I spend all my time with millennials, and this is my nice reprieve from that group, so thank you. You're not as snarky as that bunch is. You could use a little more snark. That would be good. Heather, you got that? give you some time, Teresa.
I think that's actually really true. I think that we tend to live in bubbles.
Oh, we totally do.
Mm-hmm. New York and Maryland and California and Illinois, and you know, there's bubbles, and mm-hmm. they think everybody thinks that way. And I think what I'm seeing from the election results is this huge swaths of people that felt disenfranchised,
yep.
that felt forgotten, that felt weren't listened to. And one person, right or wrong, tapped into that. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, that's a lesson that we do need to. I mean, my husband and I were talking about it. You know, a lot of people don't know anybody who doesn't think differently than they do. That's their whole search. Mm-hmm. I think getting outside yourself instead of condemning people and trying to figure out what's going on in their lives, that they're willing to do different kinds of, you know, have completely different ideas and thoughts.
Yeah. I was invited to go meet with some Moody Bible students. Jumped at the chance. I thought, oh, how fun is this? When I showed up, they were like, you came? And I said, well,
oh, yeah.
You invited me. And they said, well, we didn't think you'd actually come. And I thought, well, why not? Well, because we believe such differently, or we believe, you know, we have such different opinions about interpretation of the Bible and who God is. And I thought, well, either I've got something to learn from you, or I'm just going to be further convinced that I'm right. So what have I got to lose? And we ended up having a fantastic night just talking about things. And it was to engage with someone who sees things so differently. But the premise, the assumption was, we're going to be civil. And we might disagree, but we can do so very civilly. So anyway, okay, moving on. All types of things we could talk about, but let's get over to, let's go to chapter 21. Luke 21. Chapter heading there, it says, Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem. He tells of the signs to precede the second coming, gives the parable of the fig tree. We talked about that a lot with in Mark, so I think we'll jump over there. Let's go to the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22. Let's see. Rick, will you read for us just a bit? Verses 1 and 2, if you will.
Sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people.
And then we get the whole Judas thing. Keep going.
Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude.
And it betrays him for how much? Do you remember? Okay. Ooh, we've got 33, we've got 40, I've heard 60, 30. We can say it was the price of a slave. Okay? It was the price of a slave. Verse 7. Ed, will you pick it up for us?
Sure. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed.
Yeah, keep going for a while.
Oh, and he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in.
I wish I could plan logistics that way. No, just go, and this will be there, and it'll work out. Keep going, last verse.
Okay. And ye shall say unto the good men of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?
And so here's what you ask, and he says there's going to be a room, and sure enough, it all works out that way. I bring up kind of the logistics of finding a room for the Passover, because again, God is in control, and he's able to work little things out like this. And I just have confidence that, as was mentioned at the very beginning of our time together, he will recompense. He will avenge. He can do things geopolitically, and he can do things very specifically. And he's the grand orchestrator, the grand chess player, that regardless of how we interact, he can still get his purposes accomplished. Again, agency is not voided. It's just people are moved, and desires are read, and things can be moved about in such a way that what he needs to have happen happens. Verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So we talk about the Last Supper, the sacrament, and really, as Jesus points out here, the point of it all, President Benson, or Kimball Benson, remarked that this is the most important word in the English language. But oftentimes when we think, remember, okay, you remember it was commented in General Conference, that little kid, sometimes it's just hard to think about Jesus. I don't think that's the point here, that we just cognitively sit there and think, Jesus, 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 just got to think about Jesus all the time. A Jewish understanding of this would have been, and let me make sure that I get this one right. Where is it? Got to find it here. Remembering meant much more than simple mental recollection. It meant re-experiencing, reaffirming, and recommitting. I'm going to put those ones up there. So reaffirming, experiencing, and recommitting. I can't remember who it was, but somebody told me that when we say amen, that there was a bit of that in the same thing, that we're not just saying, okay, end of prayer, but I affirm what's been said, I am committing to what's been said. It's not just a, yeah, that's a good idea, but I'm going to do something about what has been said. And so there with our sacrament experience, now again, those of us with young children or those who sit by those of us with young children, we ruin sacrament meeting. Apologies. And sometimes it's very difficult and it just feels like, how am I supposed to get anything out of this? We could go through pragmatics of that, but let's just talk about it's more than just what's going on up here, but our sacrament experience can be enhanced as throughout the week we reaffirm, to some extent, try to re-experience and to recommit the covenants that were made at baptism. We don't have to go get baptized again. I always wish that I could do that. You know, get baptized when you're 98. But it is all of that redone as if we are washed anew when we worthily partake of the sacrament. We make big to-dos out of baptismal services. Right? Those are big tasks, pulling off these baptismal things that are going on. I'm not saying that we throw these large-scale services. Well, actually, we do. We do them every week. It's called sacrament meeting. And we have more people show up to those. But sometimes, because of the frequency, we lose the importance of remembering what happens here in the Last Supper and eventually what will happen at Gethsemane. Elder Holland shared a few things. He says, if remembering is the principal task before us, what might come to our memory when those plain and precious emblems are offered us? A couple of suggestions. We could remember the Savior's premortal life and all that we know Him to have done as the great Jehovah. We could remember the simple grandeur of His mortal birth. We could remember Christ's miracles and His teachings, His healings, and His help. We could remember that He gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and motion to the lame and the maimed and the withered. Then on those days when we feel our progress is halted or our joys and views have grown dim, we can press forward steadfastly in Christ with unshaken faith in Him and a perfect brightness of hope. We could remember that even with such a solemn mission given to Him, the Savior found delight in living. He enjoyed people and told His disciples to be of good cheer. We could remember that Christ called His disciples friends. We could and should remember the wonderful things that have come to us in our lives, and that all things which are good cometh of Christ. On some days we will have cause to remember the unkind treatment He received, the rejection, the experience, the injustice He endured. When we too then face some of that in life, we can remember that Christ was also troubled on every side. Just a few suggestions of things we can bring to mind as we not only seek to remember, but reaffirm, re-experience, and recommit. Let's jump over to Luke chapter 23. No, we can't do that. We're going to focus on Gethsemane with John. But it's here. And I'll go back to Luke 22. Oh, my goodness. So short on time. Luke is the one who reports the blood coming great drops as it was from every pore. Oh, goodness. Let's do chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. Just so we get kind of the gravity of all this. Camille, will you take 22, 19, and 20?
22, 19, and 20?
Mm-hmm.
He took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.
Okay, thank you. So we get that. That would be worth marking. Verse 31. And the Lord says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. If you wonder, does the Lord have a message for me? Now, this is very specific to Simon, but Satan desires all of us. And that's, again, not something that I want to spook you with. But there is, as much as I believe in God, I believe in an adversary. And it would be dumb of us to... I mean, it's so easy to caricature Satan, you know, this devil running around with a pitchfork, and we can think, Satan. It's a pretty good tactic. If the enemy can get you to not believe that the enemy's even there, it's half the battle. Now, again, I don't want to sound grave and spook anyone with, you know, demonic possessions or anything like that. But the enemy is rear, and he desires us. He desires us. What's, I can't remember, is it in 1 Peter that he stalketh as a lion, goeth to and fro, stalketh his prey? It's a reality. As much as I believe in God, I also believe that there is an adversary. Go ahead.
Well, in verse 3, when it said Satan entered into Judas, I've had people say that's not fair. But we have to remember that Satan can't enter it without our invitation.
Yep, Joseph Smith, he only has what power we give him. Sister Irvin?
Also, there was a book called No More Strangers, written by a nun member. And it talked about when they came to the church, they witnessed, they said the children even cry differently. So even though you're saying, oh, your children take over sometimes, there is a soothing in sacrament meeting because of the patience, sometimes of the parents, and also the Holy Ghost being present.
Yeah, I could use a little more of that. Emily, cameo?
I have a question.
Sure.
What about, like, people who don't necessarily have been taught right and wrong? You know, there are a lot of people who, you know, don't know that certain things are
them, like, right?
You know, I feel like, can you say, like, say it, you know, like, I don't know how to find that balance, like, oh,
yeah,
they're wicked and Satan's with them. Like, well, no, they don't. Where's that, like, balance?
Yeah.
Like, what they know. It's like,
to the extent that they,
yeah, like, yeah. For me, I would always respect, like, if you're a good Muslim and you practice your religion, you know, I think within us all, we have this, we know when we're crossing the line. So as long as with whatever, wherever it is, you're not crossing the line.
Yeah. My husband, he's a therapist, and so he works with a lot of people who are really low income, who have been surrounded by alcoholics their whole life, who have been surrounded by people who are drug addicts their whole life, you know, and so they don't know any better.
Right.
And so, like, sometimes it's a struggle of, like, say, like, I don't want to say, like, Satan's with them, or, you know, Satan has
right.
hold of them, because
right.
they never had light either.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
that's a really, really good concern, and thanks for being worried. I mean, because sometimes we can think, like, I mean, we do make it us and them. I am good, God is with me, you don't do what I like, therefore you must have Satan with you.
Right.
And we can really, that's evil to me is when we do that. I think we can think of evil or Satan's influence in a few different ways. On a large scale, I think there are some things that our society has bought off on that are counter to God's will. And they just kind of become the subtext in which a lot of us and our children have been and are being raised. For example, when we lived down on the south side, I heard some horrible, horrible language from just kids. And to me, I was like, that is so... And I had to kind of take a step back. They don't have the same type of gravity that maybe they have to me. I mean, when you grow up and that's what's... Well, yeah. You know what I'm... It is. And it's just parroting. And I mean, we could even get into some more extreme cultures where, you know, we would like to assume that, hey, murder is wrong and everybody understands that. Well, do they? Are there some places where it's actually romanticized? Right? And so there can be some societal level evils. And I don't think that individuals are necessarily responsible for that. You get down to individual, and I think this is where, you know, scriptures such as he who sins against the greater light receiveth the greater condemnation. Where it tends to be a sliding scale of God knows the hearts. He doesn't look on the outward appearance, but he looks on the heart and he knows this is where that person is. I'm very thankful, and this line from the temple ceremony has just meant more and more and more to me, that we can be cleansed from the blood and sins of this generation. Now, what are those? I think those are those societal, you know, presuppositional ideas that we don't even think about. And we're not even aware about them until somebody points them out and says, hey, well, maybe that's really, and you just think, I had never even thought about that before. And we all come with a lot of those things preloaded. They're very difficult to throw off. I mean, one of those things, 500 years ago, it was virtually impossible to not believe in God. Now, amongst elite society, it's very difficult to believe in God. I mean, if you're educated, I mean, the supposition in most of Western education is that you don't believe in anything fantastic. You don't believe in anything, I can't say metaphysical because, well, anyway. Do you kind of get where I'm going with this? And it's tough. And I think, and that's why we let God judge those things. And so be very careful with our evil or satanic labels. We just don't know. We just really don't know. I remember Lindsay getting after some of those kids on the playground, like, hey, you can't talk that way. But it was nice because she actually appealed to, like, the CPS code of conduct.
Oh, I saw another parent do it. Sorry, I wouldn't have been.
I don't know what to do.
It was another parent who was on the playground earlier on, like, when we first moved, and she's like, I'm a CPS teacher. I know that this is not okay. You are breaking this rule and this rule, and if you do not stop, I'm going to report you to so-and-so. And I was like, oh, I can say those things? So she totally empowered me, and I was like, you guys, I know this isn't how part of your school conduct, and you can't talk this way. And then I appealed to the fact of, like, I've got my young daughter here. I really don't want you talking like that around here, so please show respect. But that kid gave me the stink eye for the full 2 years we lived here.
So, yeah. Heavy price to be paid, kid stink eye. Go ahead.
I didn't do it in public, but I do it in my own yard. And we always had a trampoline. I had 7 kids. I always had 20 or 30 kids in my backyard. And every one of them was trained not to take the Lord's name in vain in my yard. And when a new kid came and somebody would do it, I didn't have to say anything. My kids didn't have to say anything.
The mob, huh?
No, the other kids would say, shh, don't say that in this yard.
Yeah.
And it was really cool because when they got there, and they could control it in my yard, they'd go home and I'm talking 3 years old and up, they would take the Lord's name in vain. But when they went home, they'd say it, they'd come over, and instantly it all went away in my little yard. And I loved hearing somebody say, shh, not in this yard. Don't talk like that.
Neat.
So I just said, okay, we can do it here. They can learn that. I just liked them finding out that they could control it if they wanted to.
Yeah. Rivka?
I was just thinking it's also a good reason for why we need to get outside of our bubbles and get to know some of these other people so that they can kind of see that there is a realistic, it's not just some like in storybooks, that there are real people who have a different way of living and maybe give them a little bit of hope that, well, maybe there is something else.
Oh, man, I'm having the hardest time writing today. This is supposed to be public. Thank you. And so we talk a lot about, you know, the public square or public spaces, what's okay to talk about things here and what do things need to kind of check at the door. And that is a common phrase that, you know, everybody ought to check their religion at the door before they come to the public square. Now, as Christians, we'll read about here in just a little bit. I mean, we claim that Jesus sacrificed and suffered for the sins of all of humanity. Not just saints, not just Latter-day Saints, but for all of humanity. That's a pretty audacious claim. Not only that, but we claim that he literally rose from the dead. Also pretty big truth claim. And now, we hear, especially as society, you know, goes more secular and wants to just kind of leave all religious truth claims outside of these discussions, well, they say, okay, you Christians here, or Muslims, or Jews, if you want to come into public discourse, you have to check all of that before you come in. We can only talk about the things that we all agree with here. Now, if we have, let's say, secularists or atheists or naturalists, why do they get to assume that their presuppositions don't have to be checked before they come here, and only the religious side of things needs to check their presuppositions before they come and talk about things? It's a discussion that's uncomfortable, and we usually don't talk this way, but it's starting to happen even on university campuses. I mean, down at the University of Chicago, that's one of the big things that are going on right now, is there are some people who are saying, look, there are some things that just shouldn't be talked about on campus, and they're saying, well, why not? For a long time, when we were kind of moving away from this over to this side of things, this side was very happy, but now the things might be moving back a bit, and people are saying, hold on, religious freedom is a thing, and if we really are going to be a pluralistic society, we've got to account for all people. And so all of these things need to recognize that that worldview can and even ought to be challenged. And it's the role of government to take competing worldviews and say, look, we've got a lot of people who come from a lot of backgrounds, and it's our job to help create a place where everybody can at least feel valued and be able to talk about these things in a civil manner. Government is not meant for people who all get along and think the same. You don't need a whole lot of governing. But when you have people from a lot of different backgrounds, that's what the Constitution was set up for. And it's difficult. And I think we've seen not everybody's going to agree about what belongs here. And so some people get very nervous about the church involving itself in political decisions. Why not? Why can't they say, this is what we believe, and we'd like to throw that into the competition of ideas?
So I love that the president of the University of Chicago took this big stand on this, as opposed to many other universities, including a lot of Ivy Leagues, that are just sort of caving. And he sent out letters to the freshmen saying, we are a free speech campus. We are going to let everybody talk about, you know, whatever they want to talk about. And I love that. And I think it's really interesting that in our, you know, when I was growing up in the 60s and 70s, the big motto was, I may not agree with you, but I'll defend to the death your right to say it. And this has become controversial in our society, just people's ability to express, you know, their opinions. I don't agree with lots of people's opinions, but I think it's really important that everybody should keep on talking about it.
Yeah, and it doesn't mean that we're insensitive. I mean, the whole, he talked about how we don't need to give trigger warnings and whatnot. I recognize that there are people who have been through things. I call up some of my institute students before, particularly, you know, I'll call up my gay students before we talk about chastity and marriage and all of that, and I'll say, just want to let you know, this is what we're talking about, just so that you're informed. You can come participate or not, whatever. I think we need to be caring, sympathetic, but at the same time, we don't need to hedge all the time just because we're afraid of conflict or offense. Yeah, Emily?
Have we seen the, has everyone seen the videos that the church has done, kind of?
The ones on religious freedom or the ones on?
Yeah, they're really, really good.
If you're looking for language to help talk with neighbors about, well, why should all of these different perspectives be valued? Yeah, just Google Mormon religious freedom.
It's a website, right?
Defending religious freedom. I don't remember what the URL is anymore.
Yeah.
They are pretty good.
Yeah, because they approach all the hot topics right on.
Yeah. Sister Urban?
Also, I talked about we went to our class reunion for first through eighth grade, and we were looking at what's called the Fort Dearborn Echo, and it was a place where we had the final dance, where you had the program, and it was old-fashioned, like the Southern dances. And we made sure nobody was a wallflower. Everybody got invited to dance. If they didn't want to dance, they politely said no, but nobody was left out as a wallflower. And we have to think about that in our society, that nobody can be left out as a wallflower.
Yeah, you know? It's a good metaphor. Yeah. That's great. Thank you. Okay, so we've only have the whole atonement to account for here in the next 2 minutes. Like I said, when we get to John, we'll look at the particulars and where did he go and what was said and all of that. So we know that he's taken two first of all, there's an illegal court that is held by the Sanhedrin, Jewish religious rulers. They condemn him. They say, look, you're changing society. They charged him with being guilty of insurrection and what's the
blasphemy.
And there was a third one, insurrection, blasphemy, and treason. That was the other one. All crimes that you could be killed for. But they didn't have the right under Roman rule to exact punishment, and so they had to go petition. You know the story. He's interviewed. First of all, his response is Jesus just doesn't respond at all. Fascinating technique for when people are accusing us of things, that we may not always have to give a response. And just leave that at that. Chapter 23, Jesus is taken before Pilate, then to Herod, then to Pilate again. Barabbas is released. Jesus is crucified between two thieves. He is buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The superscription above his cross there in Luke 23, verse 38, and a superscription also was written over him in the letters of the Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. If you've ever been and seen, you know, crucifixes, depictions of that, you'll see I-N-R-I above. Those of us who don't come from traditional Christian backgrounds, it's Latin. Jesus Nazareus Rex Judaean, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It's just, that's what he was accused of, was of being the self-proclaimed King of the Jews. So it comes from Latin, is where that comes from, if you see those superscriptions there before. But I do want, let's jump over to Luke chapter 24, and we'll just talk about this in 90 seconds. All of this has happened, and perhaps, like a lot of us, there's concern over what I thought was going to happen didn't happen. These two disciples, they're walking along the road to Emmaus. It's about 7.5 miles or 12 kilometers, according there to the footnotes. So they're walking this length, and in Luke chapter 24, verse 15, it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Lesson there, Jesus doesn't give us all the truth he can. He reveals it as we're ready. And so if there are things in your life you're struggling with, why doesn't God just answer this prayer? Realize, he doeth nothing save it be for the good of the world. And if there are things that we wish, well, why can't we just get revelation regarding this or that? He doesn't just give us everything. He withholds his glory. He doesn't tell these two who he is. He doesn't just come and say, here's everything, guys. There's a process to this, and he's very interested in the process. And he says, what's going on? And the disciples, they say, well, there's this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. He was just crucified in Jerusalem. We thought he was this guy, but I don't know now. There were a bunch of women who went to the tomb, and they say, well, he's not there anymore, but they're women, and we don't know if we can trust their account. And sorry, it's just the way it was. And they go through all these things, and then Jesus says to them, verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe, all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so he does this, and he does this, and he does this. He says, I'm going to go. They say, well, it's almost evening. Why don't you come with us? He eats with them. Verse 30, and it came to pass that as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to them. I wonder if it was that act. Remember, we had the Last Supper. He's done this before. I wonder if they see something in the, you know, in the ordinance. The Doctrine and Covenants tells us that it's in the ordinances the power of godliness is made manifest. And again, in a society where we, by and large, have, flabby term, excarnated, where we've kind of taken like all of the physical, the material, the tangible out of religion. I mean, a lot of us are probably happy with the doctrines and things, but we think, well, why do we actually have to do ordinances anymore? That seems kind of like a weird thing. Again, we live in a cultural context of we just need everything to make sense up here. no, there's something about the physicality of the gospel that also tends to be important. He's doing that. And then verse 31, their eyes were opened and he knew him. They knew him and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Friends, my testimony is that God knows how we need to hear and see things. And there may be some difficulties. There may be some times of walking along the road thinking, what just happened? This does not make any sense at all. And we might want full understanding, and the Lord chooses to withhold that, not because he's some divine bully, and he's thinking, ha ha, gotcha, Teresa. I'm going to leave you in the dark about this one for a while. But there's something about the process of spending time with the Lord in Scripture that helps us come to recognize who he is in reality. I've felt that before. When you want to talk to God, pray. When you want God to talk to you, spend time in the scriptures. There's something about the power of the word that has more effect upon the hearts of the children of men than the sword or anything else, paraphrasing Alma. I really believe that. Notice, all of these grand things had happened. These people were probably in Jerusalem when they were happening, and even they were wondering. If we too have cause to wonder from time to time, spend time in the scriptures, and I bear witness the Lord will fill in those shadows of the heart. He wants us to understand, and I share that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Ed, will you pray for us?
Oh, sure.
You always give such insightful prayers, probably because the rest of us grew up conditioned praying in a particular way, and we like to hear the novelty of the way you pray, or at least
novelty,
I do.
Huh?
Yeah.
I'm a novelty.